Who are you? Seems simple enough, right? Somebody asks, who are you? You probably tell them your name. Maybe you'd give them a business card that gives your name, your company, your title, and then some contact information. Or if your family is well established in the area, you might say, well, I'm so-and-so's son or daughter. Have you ever wondered how people of the Bible might have answered a question like that? You might hear, oh, I'm Andrew, son of John. I'm a fisherman from Capernaum. Or, I'm Zacchaeus, the little tax collector from Jericho. Paul gives a little longer description of himself in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. He describes himself as circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, that's a mouthful. I don't think that would fit on a business card. Something you could fit on a business card that sums up everything Paul said about himself could actually only take three letters. It's the word Jew. Paul refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, which could also be stated a Jew among Jews. But what exactly is a Jew? The word itself is a shortened version of Judahite, meaning you are a member of the tribe of Judah. Or, after the nation split in the Old Testament times, a citizen of the southern kingdom of Judah. Since the northern kingdom of Israel had been wiped out and was never reconstituted, the term Jew became known to all of the descendants of Abraham who carried on his legacy. They were the people of God, the heirs of the promise. And then Jesus came along. Jesus himself was a Jew. He was from the line of David. But he ran afoul of the Jewish leaders who had him put to death. Jesus' disciples, who also were Jews, became known as Christians or Christ followers. And in the early years, the greatest threat to Christians were the Jews. So if you were to ask Paul, are you a Christian or are you a Jew? He would probably look at you kind of funny. He would say, of course, I'm a Jew. And I'm a Christian. For him, there would not be a distinction. Now this question, what is a Jew, lies at the very heart of our text for this evening. And I propose it stands as one of the most important questions to understand the Bible as a whole. How you answer that question makes a huge difference in how you look at the Old Testament, how you look at the New Testament, how you look at what God did in the past, and the promises God gives in the future. How you answer that one simple question affects all of that. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. I'd like you to turn in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 2. Last week we covered the better part of three chapters. Tonight we're going to cover two verses. And it's two verses that we read last week. But I propose that these two verses are some of the most significant you will find anywhere in the Bible. Though I know very few that have ever committed these to memory. I haven't heard that many sermons preached on these verses. But I believe they are a key to the book of Romans, and in fact, a key to all of the scriptures. This is where I find what I'm calling the supernatural affirmation. This is God's statement of fact. And we read, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." It is hard to overstate the radical nature of Paul's words here. You see, at the time that this letter was written, there were two distinguishing characteristics of being a Jew. One, you're a physical descendant of Abraham, and if you knew which tribe you came from, that was a plus. And you had to be circumcised if you were a male. Those two things made someone a Jew. And Paul is saying, no, it doesn't. Now, it is true, circumcision was a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. You go back to Genesis chapter 17, way back in the very first book of the Bible, after God had called Abraham and promised to make him a great nation. In Genesis 17, beginning in verse 9, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you must be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you.'" Now, 2,000 years after those words were said, in the time of Paul, many Jewish theologians believed that circumcision automatically made a boy righteous in God's eyes. It was unthinkable that a man who was circumcised and admitted to the covenant should ever fail to be saved. The Jews had an almost superstitious confidence in the saving power of circumcision. Rabbis taught, for example, circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna, which is the Greek term for the lake of fire, or hell. Another one said circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna. So if you were related to Abraham physically, and you were circumcised, you're in. You're a Jew, you're a member of God's chosen people, nothing can change that. And then Paul comes along. And understand, Paul was a well-known Jewish scholar about the Mosaic Law. And he makes it plain that external circumcision does not make anyone a Jew. In Romans 4, which we'll get to later, we will see that being a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you a Jew either. So he basically contradicts both of those very popular notions. To be a Jew, to be a member of the people of God, means being a Jew inwardly, not merely outwardly. Now again, circumcision was a God-given sign and seal of the covenant with Abraham and his descendants. But it was no magical ceremony. It was not a lucky charm. It did not provide them with permanent insurance cover against the wrath of God. It was never meant to be a substitute for obedience. It constituted rather a commitment to obeying the voice of God. Physical circumcision is just a symbol of a man's desire to keep the covenant, or at least it should be. The inward is always more important than the outward. Paul goes on to assert that an obedient Gentile with no circumcision would be more acceptable than a disobedient Jew who was circumcised. And again, that would just blow the minds of the people of his day. I mean, that's crazy talk. How dare you, Paul, call into question this sign and seal of our covenant and our heritage? But that was Paul's stand. He even said that a disobedient Jew turns circumcision into uncircumcision in God's sight because God looks on the heart. Now, some would say this is a redefinition of what it means to be a Jew. I don't think so. I think Paul is just affirming what had always been the case. And it goes on to answer the question, who is a real Jew? Now, if these verses in Romans were just an isolated text, we might be rightfully accused of making too much of it. But Paul consistently teaches this truth in his other letters as well. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. By the way, I do believe Galatians was Paul's first letter that he wrote. Galatians 5, 2 says this, "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we have hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love." He's addressing here Gentile believers in Jesus who were being pressured to get circumcised. They were basically told, if you want to be true Christians, you have to become Jews. Paul is saying, nothing doing. Circumcision has no value for your salvation. It is faith. We are saved by grace through faith. As always has been, always will be. Later in that same letter, Galatians 6:15, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." Again, the radical nature of this statement needs to be appreciated. Circumcision or the lack thereof now means nothing in terms of identity in the people of God. The mark of identity that set God's people apart through all the centuries of the Old Covenant now has no meaning in this regard. The only thing that can establish one as part of God's people is for him to experience a new creation by God's grace. So there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile within the people of God. That's what Paul's saying here. Maybe even more radical, at least to Jewish ears, would be Paul's words in Philippians 3, verse 3. He says this, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh." Now, in and of itself, you might think, that really doesn't say much of anything. What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. In Philippi, there weren't any Jews. The Philippian church was entirely Gentile. It's the only letter of Paul that does not quote the Old Testament. Why? Because there weren't any Jews there to appreciate it. And what does he say to these Gentile believers? We are the circumcision. He includes them. It's not the ones who are physically circumcised who go to the synagogue and go to the temple. No, we are the circumcision. One last reference in Paul's writings before we move on, and this is one we're going to come back to a little bit later. It's in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In him, meaning Christ, you were also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So once again, Paul makes a distinction here between physical circumcision, that done by the hands of men, and spiritual circumcision, which was done by Christ. But here he makes a connection we may not really think of, and that's a spiritual circumcision tied to being baptized or being buried with him in baptism. Paul makes a connection here, and I'm going to come back to it a little bit later, so just kind of put it on the back burner, but it's there. But these show that this was not just a one-off thoughtless remark by the apostle. He consistently teaches this idea. Certainly, Paul was a Christian through and through, but he was also an Israelite through and through. And we cannot make any sense of his writings unless we bear this in mind. In Paul's mind, all Christians are Jews, in the strongest sense of the word. I agree with Donald Gray Barnhouse at this point when he writes, "Today the true Jew, and I believe that I, though born a Gentile, have a right to call myself such, is the one who sees his own sin, who has turned to Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ." And you say, okay, that's fine. This is the gospel according to Paul. This is the mystery that he likes to write about. It's the gospel of grace that does away with the Old Testament thinking, right? Not so fast. I would like to demonstrate to you that this was an Old Testament idea. This wasn't something Paul made up on his own. This is consistent with all of the scriptures. As you go back and you read what the Old Testament says about circumcision, you're going to hear where Paul got these ideas. God did not recognize the validity of the act of circumcision, even in the Old Testament, unless it reflected an inward reality of the heart. So this is not a new concept to Paul. Say it, prove it. All right? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy, the book of Moses, chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Stiff-necked is an odd phrase in our terminology, but it means stubborn. But notice what he says, circumcise your hearts. Who's he talking to here? He is talking to the nation of Israel just before they go into the promised land. How many of them have been circumcised physically? Every single one of them. He's not talking about physical circumcision here. He is saying circumcise your heart. And it was something that they still needed to do even though they had been physically circumcised. Later, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. Once again, we're not talking about the physical rite of circumcision. God will circumcise your heart. That's inward. That's spiritual. And that's Deuteronomy. That's Moses. That's the law. He says that it is the heart attitude that counts, not the external sign of physical circumcision. It's love toward God, an attitude of contrition and repentance and obedience, devotion to God, reverence and respect, love for God. This is what mattered. And that was the result of having your heart circumcised. Now, yes, circumcision, physical circumcision, had been the seal of the covenant with Abraham. But Israel had so magnified that physical ritual that they forgot about the spiritual reality. That circumcision marked them as God's people with spiritual privileges and responsibilities. Circumcision was not a guarantee that every Jewish man was going to go to heaven. Unless there was a change of heart wrought by God in response to faith, that person did not belong to the Lord in a vital way. And that's why, in these two passages here, Moses exhorts the people to let God operate on their hearts, to do a work on the inside, to suggest that in the Old Testament, God only cared about externals is to miss the point. The emphasis here in Deuteronomy is on the heart, the inner spiritual condition, and not the mere outward acts of obedience. Now, if Deuteronomy reflects the attitude of the law on the subject, Jeremiah shows us how the prophets looked at it. Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts. You men of Judah, you people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like a fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it." Once again, circumcise your hearts. You men of Judah and Jerusalem. They had already been circumcised physically, and you can't do that again. He's saying it's got to be on the inside. With the temple and the city of Jerusalem about to be destroyed, Jeremiah pressed the importance of each individual's moral and spiritual relationship to God. Confidence should not be fixed in the temple and in the sacrifices and in the rituals and in, you know, the priesthood and in the Ark of the Covenant, all these things, because they were about to be taken away. Let me ask you a question. What would happen if tomorrow your church burned to the ground? What would that do to your faith? What would happen if your home burned down and you lost all of your possessions and your cherished Bibles and everything that means so much to you, your baptism certificate, your church membership certificate? What if you lost it all? What would that do to your faith? That was about to happen to the people of Jeremiah's day, and he's saying, you need to get yourself right before God because that's the only thing that's going to see you through. Knowledge of the written law is useless unless the law is inscribed on the heart. It was the inward faith in God, that profound reverence for His law, a willing obedience expressed in love and devotion. Those were the essential features of a vital relationship with God. That's what made you a child of God. Not whether you were circumcised at 8 days old. Not a lineage that you could prove which tribe you came from. And you also see in Jeremiah 6:10, the prophet told his people they needed to circumcise their ears so that they could hear God. Again, not a physical act, but something reflecting on the inside. Even more significant, I think, are the words of Jeremiah 9:25-26. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, all who live in the desert distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." What's he saying here? All of these people were circumcised. Believe it or not, Israel was not the only nation that circumcised. Notice who he lists here. Egypt, Edom, Ammon, Moab. They all practice circumcision. God says, I don't care. I don't care if you're circumcised in the flesh unless you're circumcised in heart. That's what matters. And again, that's the Old Testament. We have the law, we have the prophets. God is consistent. And it all comes back to that simple statement made in 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. That's not a New Testament idea, that's an Old Testament idea. It's one that has been around since the beginning. This attitude is carried into the New Testament. John the Baptist, when he was preaching in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God could raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire." What's he saying there? I couldn't care less who your ancestry points to. It makes no difference to God. It is the inward spiritual condition of the heart that matters. Salvation does not come to a birth as a birthright, even for the Jews. It's only through faith in Christ. The true people of God are not limited to physical descendants of Abraham, and it's not limited to those who are circumcised physically. Jesus said much the same thing. In Matthew 21, verse 31, he says, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you," talking to the Jewish leaders. "For John the Baptist came to you to show you the way to righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." And then finally, just to show you that this is not just an idea of Paul, turn to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, these are the letters that Jesus gave to John to give to the seven churches that were receiving this book. And in chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus says this, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And then in chapter 3, verse 9, again, the words of Jesus, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." Now, who in the world would claim to be Jews? Jews, right? He's talking about Jewish people. Descendants of Abraham who are proud of their heritage and proud of their circumcision. And what did Jesus say? They claim to be Jews, but they are not. Indeed, they are a synagogue of Satan. Now, how do you get that kind of recognition? On the inside. Jesus said, it's the condition of the heart that matters. Clearly, John is talking here about Jews by race and religion. But they were not true Jews in the eyes of Jesus. Even though they could trace their lineage back, even though they were circumcised, didn't matter. They did not have faith in him. So who are the true Jews? True Jews are people of the Messiah. And John maintains this throughout the book of Revelation. This is a key to interpreting the end times. I know it's very popular. Everybody's saying, look at Israel, look at Israel. It's a sign of the end, it's a sign of the end. Now, I have no doubt God has a plan for the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. But that is not who is saved. There is only one way to be saved, and that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, period. No one will be in heaven because of who their ancestor was or what outward rites were done to them. That is something that is consistent throughout Scripture. So what does all this mean? I agree with Richard Halvorson. We think of the Bible as our book comprising Old and New Testaments, and it is. Likewise, the doctrine of the Old Testament and of the New are one faith, not two mutually exclusive religions, but the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This means, therefore, that a Jew does not repudiate his history and heritage when he embraces faith in Jesus Christ. Contrarily, he fulfills his destiny. And conversely, it means that a Gentile, when he embraces faith in Jesus Christ, becomes, in a very real sense, a true Jew, a member of spiritual Israel. What is a Jew? What is a true Jew? It is one who has faith in God. Regardless of what your national heritage is, regardless of what rites have been done, it's the inside that counts. Now, before we leave this important concept, I want to close by considering a spiritual application. We might have a difficult time relating to this passage since most of us are not Jews physically. And in our culture, circumcision is more of a medical significance than a spiritual one. Yet the same principle of inward integrity as opposed to a mere outward formalism applies with equal validity to the Christian believer who in Christ has been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about baptism. And this is where I want to go back to that passage in Colossians that we talked about earlier. What Paul writes here concerning circumcision and being a Jew could also be written about baptism and being a Christian. The real Christian, like the real Jew, is one inwardly. True baptism, like the true circumcision, is of the heart and of the spirit, not of the flesh. Now, I'm not saying that the inward and spiritual replace the outward and the physical, but rather that the visible sign derives its importance from the invisible reality. Water baptism doesn't mean a thing unless there's a change on the inside. Old preacher from my growing up days used to say, baptism without repentance and regeneration is just a dry sinner coming out a wet one. Doesn't change anything else. And that is true. It's a grave mistake to exalt the sign at the expense of what it signifies. And sadly, I know a lot of people today that say, well, I got baptized. You know, I was baptized as an infant, or I was baptized, you know, at camp when I was 10 years old, or I was baptized whenever. I'm in. Not if it did not change your heart. You know, there's a lot of reasons why people are baptized, and they're not all necessarily because of faith in Jesus. The outward act does not save. Not saying it isn't important. I'm saying it's not the act of salvation. As meaningful as baptism is, as meaningful as communion is, they are symbols of an inward reality. And you can go through the outward motions all you want, but if there's nothing going on in the inside, it don't mean a thing. And if you're trusting your eternal destiny on what you've done on the outside without any kind of a transformation on the inside, we're putting our faith in the wrong thing. Let me illustrate this. Which would you prefer? An unfaithful spouse who proudly wears a wedding band, or a mate who's faithful and doesn't wear a ring? pretty easy, isn't it? See, that wedding band doesn't guarantee fidelity. God would much rather you be His on the inside, regardless of what's happened on the outside. God looks at the heart. We look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So let's wrap this up. What do we learn from these two verses in Romans 2? We learned that the people of God, you can call them Israel, you can call them the chosen people, you can call them God's family, includes all believers of all time, and hence not only includes John, Peter, and Paul, but also Abraham, Moses, and David. As such, the true Israel has always been the real object of God's promises and covenants. As Paul states here in Romans 2, being a true Jew is more than being one outwardly or physically. It's a matter of what happens in a person's heart. In Galatians 3:29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that God made to Abraham. So that impacts not only what happened in the past, but what's ahead in the future. When you look at the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to all of his descendants, folks, that's us. And in no way am I saying that the church has replaced Israel. We have been grafted in. But it's not a separate entity. There is no distinction between Israel and the church when it comes to the people of God. There is one. And it's the same one that started in the Old Testament, flows through the New Testament, and continues to this very day. So I ask you, as we close, who is a true Jew? If you trust in Jesus as your Messiah, if you accept the grace of God by faith that's offered to you through Him, the answer is very simple. You are. You are a Jew. You are a member of God's family. You are part of the chosen people. And the promises of God's word are for you. Good news, isn't it? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your consistent and everlasting standard for salvation is to be saved by grace through faith. That was the testimony of Abraham. That was the testimony of David, Moses, the prophets, Christ's apostles, right down to this very day. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. Not circumcision, not baptism, not church membership, not partaking in communion, not praying a prayer, not walking an aisle. We're saved by grace through faith, and in doing so, we are part of Your family. Thank You for that simple promise. I know this may be hard to hear for some because we've been brought up, taught a whole different message. But I pray that the truth of Your word would supersede all others, and that we would see Your plan as it really is. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Your Son. Amen.